Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Now, if you'll turn to Romans 13, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing and the application of His Word to our hearts and our minds, that our hearts would be changed by the power of His mighty Word. And all glory and honor and praise be to our God. Amen. Well, the 2016 presidential election may go down in history as the most bizarre and contentious one in modern memory. That is, until the next presidential election in 2020. So let me ask a few questions of you. To what degree is your political persuasion influenced by the faith that you profess? Do you compartmentalize it so that your political views are in this corner and your personal beliefs are over there in that part of your life? Do your Facebook and Twitter political remarks have any relation to the faith that we all professed just a few minutes ago in the Nicene Creed? What difference do these things make? How does the Apostle Paul help us understand Christ-centered submission to authority? Well, here in these first seven verses of Romans 13, we learn that our politics should have everything to do with our religious convictions and the Christian faith that we profess. Paul's point in these seven verses is found in the second sentence in verse 1. And I tried to emphasize it when I read it. "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." It's a pretty straightforward statement. There's no footnote
There's no caveat. Every authority over us is from the Lord. And if there is an authority over us, it exists because God has placed it there. So in relation to other passages that point to an authority structure, that means that God has instituted various relationships where there is authority. It all stems from, though, the Holy Trinity. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have lived in communion together forever. And so some of the authority structures that God instituted, the first one that He instituted, was the covenant relationship of marriage. And in that covenant relationship, wives, according to Scripture, are to be submissive under the authority of their husbands. But what does that mean for the husband? Well, if you've been in my premarital counseling, you know what I'm going to say. If you haven't, maybe you should come to post-marriage counseling. And then I'll tell you. No, what it's about is that we men, should love our lives, Paul says, as Christ loves the church. So that covenant relationship is so important to understand. Luke and Hannah can testify to it. I preached it to them at their wedding. But it's in this and others. It means that you children, you are under the authority, if you're still in the home, you're under the authority of your parents or your grandparents or your great aunts and uncles, like in our case. But God has established it that way. In the work relationship between bosses and employees, this same principle of authority applies. In 1 Peter 5, he speaks of the authority God has placed upon elders in the church and how church members are to humbly be under the elders' leadership. The Lord Jesus Himself modeled this God-ordained authority structure in several places in the Gospels, but the most excruciatingly painful example we see is when Jesus was praying to His Father in the Garden of Gethsemane before His crucifixion. In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus says, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." The will of His Father would be carried out by the governing authorities that were placed there over God's one and only Son, the eternal Son of God. Jesus knew this, and He subjected Himself under their authority. Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, isn't disconnected from the chapter that came before it. And if you've been here when we first looked back to Romans chapter 12, you'll recall the recurring theme that I've stated over and over again for quite some time. You should know it by now by heart. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Because of all what God has done to justify, that we proclaimed in the assurance of pardon, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. "Since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer God's enemies." And so, Paul says, if this is the case for you, then give of yourself completely as an act of worship to God. That means working alongside the Holy Spirit to become more holy, more Christ-like, more genuinely loving to those within the church and those outside of the church. And in the most immediate context, before chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, remember that beginning in chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, because Paul reminds us to bless those who persecute us and to never repay evil for evil, but to overcome evil with good. So Paul hasn't gone off on a wild goose chase, hasn't gone off subject in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. He's still talking about ways in which our love for God and our neighbor is worked out in our lives. And here's the main idea. I knew you thought it's never coming. But Paul gets more specific about something. And that is how our love for God is worked out for those He has placed in authority over us. He says that our relationship with the governing authorities must be shaped by Christ-centered love. How our love for God is worked out for those He has placed in authority over us. He says that our relationship with the governing authorities must be shaped by Christ-centered love. There are just 2 points today. First, why we're to submit to authority with Christ-centered love. Why we are to submit to authority with Christ-centered love. We see that in verses 1 through 5. And second, how? How we're to submit to authority with Christ-centered love. How we're to submit to authority with Christ-centered love. And that's in verses 6 and 7. So let's get started looking into why we're to submit to authority with Christ-centered love. Look again at the very first part of verse 1 in chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Everyone, Christian or non-Christian, must submit to the governing authorities. And most would agree that having order is better than anarchy. This is how the Lord chooses to bring order into a broken world, by even using imperfect government structures to bring glory to Himself and to, in the end, exalt the name of Jesus Christ. God does this through what some theologians refer to as common grace that He expresses to all mankind. Now that brings us to a little bit of a thorny subject. We all know how some governments are better than others. There have been governments run by dictators who oppressed others and wreaked chaos throughout their land. There's some that bring about a smooth transition of power with order and dignity. And though the 2016 U.S. presidential race was contentious and at times mean-spirited, in January of 2017, there was the end of one administration and the beginning of another without bloodshed and without war. It was, for the most part, orderly. But because of that, you can give praise, because many places in this world, that's not what happens. If you look in the Bible, you don't have to look very long before you see God's people having to submit themselves under less than ideal authorities. In Exodus, you see the children of Israel under the authority of a tyrannical Egyptian pharaoh. Yet as bad as he was placed in that authority by God. God said to him, I have put you here so that I might show my glory. The Old Testament prophet Daniel that we read from this morning, he submitted himself under the authority of two pagan nations and their rulers, the Babylonians and the Persians. There, what we read previous to that, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He didn't know how to interpret it. Daniel, because of God's wisdom, because God is the one who sets up kings and takes them down, God gave him what he needed to know. And we know that those two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, they were less than stellar to their subjects, including those who were followers of the Lord God Almighty. Yet the Bible clearly teaches that both were doing what God precisely ordained. Maybe the most stark example is the Lord Jesus' conversation with the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. In John 19, verses 10 and 11, Jesus teaches us the principal idea that Paul is giving us here in Romans 13. Remember, Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And authority to crucify you?" And Jesus responded, "You would have no authority over me at all unless It had been given you from above. Jesus submits himself to the government authority that would unjustly crucify him, and he knew it. And yet he also knew that his Father placed Pilate in that position to ultimately bring glory to himself. And so ultimately, to whom is Jesus really submitting? That is an example that he is giving us as well. And so this is the real meat to answering the question of why we're to submit to authority with Christ-centered love. Paul spells out that in verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So let's follow his logic here. God in his mercy has placed governing authorities there for the good of believer and unbeliever alike. There's no authority except which God has appointed. Therefore, since this is the case, verse 2 says to resist these God-ordained authorities will lead to judgment. I know what you're thinking, but we're not going to go there yet. So why then do we submit to God-appointed authorities? It's an act of Christ-centered love to God and to those whom he has appointed over us. And note that this is exactly what Jesus taught as the two greatest commandments. To first love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it. To love your neighbor as yourself. That is what you are doing when you are submitting to authority. You are loving God first. And then you are loving your neighbor, which in this case could even be someone like a Stalin or a Pol Pot or any number of other dictators. They're not our brothers. But we are called to respect them, to honor them. Look at the example that Jesus had with Pontius Pilate, a man who was going to have him crucified. And then act like he had nothing to do with it when he washed his hands of it. You see, in chapter 12, verses 17 through 20, it ties back to verses 3 through 5, where Paul goes in more depth to explain this biblical truth. And that's seen in something repeated that Paul attributes to all governing authorities everywhere. Look again at verse 4. Verse 4 says this, "For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So the governing authorities are God's servants, and we obey them as they are to act for our good by punishing evildoers. Now, I just mentioned chapter 12, verses 17 through 20. There, Paul instructed Christians to not avenge ourselves. And so here in verse 4 of chapter 13, we're told to hand it over, to submit to the civil authorities who have the responsibility to punish evil. So imagine how chaotic it would be if everyone bore the sword for themselves. Yet that's one of the most profitable themes in Hollywood, isn't it? I saw recently that there's, I think it just came out earlier this month, a new remake currently in theaters of the 1974 film Death Wish, starring Bruce Willis. Unplugged magazine from Focus on the Family refers to it as a grotesque revenge fantasy. It's probably a good description. It's a surgeon who takes up the sword, or in this particular case, a Glock handgun, and uses it himself on evildoers after his wife is murdered and his daughter put into a coma. You see, at first, he placed his trust in the governing authorities, the police, to catch the bad guys. But as time went on, and there were no leads or arrests, he gets more and more discouraged until he believes it's time for him to deal with things himself. But as believers, We're to be obedient and submit to the authorities to execute judgment and to bring justice. It's not, though, to give us pleasure to see the evil suffer, but we're told not to be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our obedience is the outworking of God's mercy expressed to us in Jesus Christ. The positive consequence of this is at the end of verse 3. There it says, then do what is good and you will receive His approval. It says that we do good and submit and respect the authorities that God has placed over us, then we'll gain the government's approval. And what that boils down to is being a faithful and a respectful citizen. Paul gives us the negative consequence also in verse 3. At the first part of verse 3 it says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? If one disobeys the governing authorities, there's reason to fear them. Paul says that rulers are a terror to bad conduct. And he uses a very strong word there that refers to exceeding fear or dread. The state is God's servant to carry out His wrath, to be an avenger, as Paul says, on the disobedient and to keep order. Therefore, Paul says in verse 5, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. In other words, Paul's saying that as Christians, we don't simply obey to stay out of trouble, but we do so recognizing that God is the one who placed these authorities over us, and by obeying them, we're obeying Him. So let's bring this down to a very practical application. Now, I know that none of you here are speeders, right? In your car or your motorcycle. Well, I'm sure you'll be appalled to know that your pastor does sometimes exceed the speed limit while driving. And on our way driving back from Florida, I can't tell you how many Georgia State Patrolmen were aiming radar guns at me and everyone else going north on I-75. I mean, there were almost a dime a dozen from Valdosta all the way to Atlanta. They must have been trying to get an early start on their monthly quotas. So what do you do in that situation? Where you see a police officer aiming his radar gun right at you and you're exceeding the posted speed limit, what are you to do? Do you slam on the brakes? No. Don't ever do that. Because if you do that, you're telling him that you were speeding and you don't want to do that. No. If you're like me, you just take your foot off the accelerator and you slow down in a much more nonchalant and casual way. And you look straight ahead. You don't look at him as you pass by him. Sounds like I've done this maybe a few times before, right? So, what do you do then? You look back in the rearview mirror to see if he's turned on his blue lights and is coming to pull you over. Now, I admit, a couple times while driving, that experience caused a chill to go up my spine. But why does that happen? Because I was speeding. And I tried to slow down and avoid being punished with a hefty fine. And all the while, I'm still nervous looking back in the rearview mirror and hoping I escaped one more time. Now, this is an apt example, though a trivial one, of what Paul is teaching here of the consequences of rebelling against the God-appointed government authorities. In many cases, it's much worse than just a traffic ticket. And you, if you'll admit it, and I have had the fear to prove it. And some of us, at one time or another, may have received just punishment for our actions. But think about, out of love for God and respect for those He's placed over us, we become much more obedient to the speed limits. For those of you that drive between E-Town and Louisville via 31W, you probably know about the speed trap, which is West Point, Kentucky. Right before you get into Jefferson County, it's 45 miles per hour, and if you go 47, they may give you a ticket. That's how bad it is. So I become a stickler about observing the speed limit while driving through West Point, Kentucky. But is it because I don't want to get a ticket? Yes. But it's also because Christ is at work in me, so that I might obey the Lord out of respect for Him, so that I respect those authorities which He's placed over me. The principle here is that our obedience, even when we're driving through Valdosta, Georgia, or West Point, Kentucky, ought to be driven by our love for the Lord God Almighty and for those He's placed over us. Obeying the speed limit is a manifestation of our love for God and His appointed servants. That's the why we're to submit to authority with Christ-centered love. That brings us to how. How we're to submit to authority with Christ-centered love. Look again at the beginning of verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God. For because of this, because of what? Because of what he just mentioned before in the previous verse. Conscience. You also pay taxes to those authorities who are ministers of God. Now stop and think about this for a moment. Paul is equating one of the most hated professions in all of history, tax collectors. My apologies to anybody that works for the IRS. In all of history, tax collectors, with them being ministers of God, he's equating those two things together. Why? You might ask the same question of Jesus, when he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan to Jewish folks who despised people from Samaria. Why would he use those things, equating those things? Well, Jesus was trying to make a point to his audience, and Paul was doing the same thing. You see, in the context of his original, here's the Roman church, there was tension that existed between the Christians and the Roman authorities. Because at that point, there were no Christians in government, in the Roman government. Or if there were, it's relatively new. Remember, Nero was in power about the time that Paul wrote this letter. And we know from history that he was no friend to Christians. But that didn't exempt believers from obeying Roman law in relation to paying their taxes. Taxes, though given to a flawed and broken government, were the means God used and continues to use these ministers of God to carry out His will and order in the kingdom. And once again, Paul was mirroring the teaching of Jesus. Because in Mark 12, Jesus is asked by the Pharisees if it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. They were trying to pin him down. He said, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one. And he said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Then Paul, as if he's anticipating their objection, goes on then in verse 7 to say, "Pay to all what is owed. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed." Paying respect. We use that expression. Honoring to whom honor is owed. Again, Paul's point is back to chapter 12, verse 1. Remember the immense and unmatchable mercies of God that He's poured out upon us in Christ Jesus. And that means truly believing that God has placed those in authority over us. It's His doing, and He always, ultimately does what is right and true and good for us. But that's the hard part, isn't it? This is the part I said I would get to. Throughout the ages, the government institutions don't receive their power or their legitimacy or their authority from people like us who freely elect them to office, or by the way of their birth into a certain family, a monarchy, or if they seize power by force. Romans 13:1 tells us that all authority is given by God and those that exist have been instituted by God. So it brings up that really touchy point. So when we read Romans 13:1-7, we have all kinds of issues that come up. And we say, what about evil empires like Nazi Germany or Stalin's USSR or any other dictator or repressive government in history? What do we do about that? Well, first we should look to exactly what Paul's teaching us here. Everyone, everywhere is to recognize their position in God's establishment of rule and order. And remember, in 13:1, note the phrase, be subject to. Be subject to is a positional phrase. We're first and foremost subject to God. Then we're subject to those authorities that He established. There is an order of that position. But being subject to in every instance and in every case doesn't mean blind obedience. We have numerous examples to illustrate this in the Bible. Again, in the book of Daniel, we have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three young men who chose to obey God rather than men when those men asked them to worship something other than God. They subjected themselves to the governing authorities, even to the point of execution by being thrown into a blazing furnace. It wasn't do this instead of this. It was being in subjection yet refusing to disobey God. It was a both and situation. The same principle applied to Peter and John in Acts 4 when they were brought before the religious leadership in Jerusalem for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. The Sanhedrin told them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And what did Peter and John say? They said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They subjected themselves to the governing authorities by appearing before them when asked to do so. But the thrust of what Paul's teaching us here in Romans 13:1-7 is for us to recognize our position. He's called us to obey them when they are not in opposition to obeying God. We're called to honor and respect them, paying them taxes and revenue, even though they may be unjust in their using it, like funding Planned Parenthood or any number of other things. Because ultimately we're paying them to God and we're honoring and respecting God first. He is the ultimate judge and will make all things right one day in His time and in His way. God's plans will not be thwarted. He is sovereign. And we even wish, like I prayed in the pastoral prayer this morning, we even wish that they would repent and turn from their evil ways and turn to Him in faith. And if that happens, may God be praised. If they don't and will ultimately face God's righteous wrath, we must remember that we were once just like them. That's why we cannot forget the mercies of God and His grace and forgiveness and love for us in Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. So it's important to remember how we submit to authority with Christ-centered love. I began by speaking about the contentious 2016 presidential election. And there was, and actually continues to be, great partisanship and nastiness that's thrown around all over the place. On Facebook, in the blog sphere, in the Twittersphere. I didn't even know that was a word, but someone wrote it down. It exists. And Riley's nodding his head. As believers, we're called to stand apart from this. And it's hard, especially when you see great injustice and you see evil and you see deceit. And it's hard not to want to spout off about it. And of course, there is legitimate righteous indignation towards evil. Our problem is that it's too easily morphs into something very sinful and ugly in our own hearts. And here's the problem when we do fall into that temptation. It obviously and negatively affects our witness before the world, and it exposes our unbelief to God's sovereign rule and trusting that He is ultimately in control. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, let me give you just two practical ways we can strive to guard ourselves from falling into that trap. First, try to avoid television shows or television networks or radio shows or radio networks that feed division and dishonor and respect towards those God has placed over us, be it progressive or be it conservative. If it's going to cause you to speak in an ungodly way, in a non-Christ-like way, against those that God has placed in that position, then walk away from it. Second, if you're constantly tempted to post or repost contentious and disrespectful things on social media, what did Nancy Reagan say? What was the slogan? Just say no. Just say no to drugs. Just say no. Just don't do it. The Bob Newhart thing. I know, easier said than done, but step back and ask yourself, does political partisanship override spiritual priority as Paul has given us here in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7? And one way to avoid bad-mouthing a person God has placed in power over us, let me give you this. It's a great thing to do. Pray for them. First, though, pray for your own heart. Pray for God to make it soft. Then pray that God would soften their hearts to His call. Pray that they would seek His wisdom in making decisions. Pray that they would not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying to avoid political involvement, quite the opposite. My prayer is that we would be involved by letting our contribution and our discourse always be shaped by Christ-centered love, respect, and honor to those God has placed in authority over us, out of our love and respect and honor to our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so hard for us sometimes when we disagree with people politically or theologically or socially. Our mouths can be like a wildfire, our tongues. So, Lord, please guide us and direct us to be more Christ-like in how we deal with those that You have placed over us. We praise You and thank You that we did have this smooth transition of power, that we didn't have a war, that we don't have to fear for our lives because maybe one of us supports one party and somebody else supports another and that party wins, then they come and kill us. So we thank You. We've never faced that. But Lord, give us sympathy for those who have, and help us to continue to pray for those folks. And may all honor and glory and praise be unto You.